We're tidying up a sermon series that we've been doing all summer, a sermon series that consists of the points to sermons I never was able to get to. It was called The Third Point. This particular sermon that we look at today, we'll have one this week and one next week from the sermon series based loosely on the book The Cure. It was actually a study in the book of Galatians. And we used the book The Cure really as an illustration for the sermons. And it was also a time to study. It was during the time of Lent, as we usually do in that season. We grabbed a book and we studied together through it. And so as we went through it, this was the first sermon in that series preached on Valentine's Day earlier this year. And in this particular sermon series, if you remember, we had some stage props. We had a sign behind me. Is it my jacket? What's messing us up here? The wire? All right, I'll just talk like this right in the microphone. I'll use the mic. We're good. And so we had a sign behind us. If you remember, it was a road sign that said, trusting God in this direction, pleasing God in that direction. And we said everyone comes at a point in their life on their journey of faith to this crossroads. Are we going to pursue God by striving to please Him in our own strength? Or are we going to trust Him for what He has promised to do in and through us? In Christ Jesus and the Spirit whom He has promised and provided. And so with that as the illustration on the stage, we looked to the text of Galatians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to Galatians chapter 3. And I'll be reading the first 14 verses. And as I'm reading these things, listen carefully. And what happened was it took me 40 minutes because I was trying to explain what was happening in the book and what was going on to get to the first point. And then I spent about 4 minutes on the second point and never got to the third point. So listen carefully for the value of Jesus Christ crucified. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it is in vain, does He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we come on this day asking for your blessing to come upon us. We come in Christ's name, asking that all the blessings that are afforded to us in Him would be brought through your word, through your Spirit, to our hearts today. Father, you know where we are. Some of us come this morning weary and beaten down and broken. Father, some have come from difficulties and loss. Some are at the best times of their lives. Father, we all have stories and you know them all. So meet with us in this hour, Father, please. Reveal to us through your word that which we need to know, that which we need to believe, and grant us the faith to believe it. Help us, Father, to walk not by sight, but by faith, And help us by your grace to be molded and shaped more and more into the image of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. When we went through this sermon the first time, there were 3 points. The first one was bewildering bewitchment. The second was a life of blessings or curses. And the last was a beacon of love and acceptance, which we never got to. The first one, real briefly, the bewildering bewitchment. If you look in the opening verses of Galatians, you read this: "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this." And then he proceeds to ask 6 questions. "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish too? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplied the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" The second point was, do we live a life of blessing or curse? The book that we're going through is called The Curse, and it refers very directly to this particular passage, that Jesus Christ became a curse for us because we are all under the curse very specifically, that all who rely on the works of the law, all those who lean on obedience to win the Father's favor, are under a curse. So let me illustrate it this way. Do you remember? The kids are going back to school now. Do you remember, and those of you maybe not yet in middle school, you might not remember this, those of you who just got there, I might be bringing up a sore subject. Do you remember what it was like on the first day of middle school? Do you remember what it was like as you rode the bus, or your parents dropped you off, or you walked to school, or however you got there, and you walked towards the doors and into this unknown space, trying to figure out where your locker was, where your room was? You had come from the comfortable environs of elementary school, of primary school, where you stayed in the same room all day. You had the same nice teacher who liked you and had a little name over a box where you put things, a little cubbyhole, and you hung your stuff on the same little hook. And now you're in middle school, and you've got to walk from one end of the building to the other. And every single person, it seemed, in that building was looking for you to mess up something so they could laugh at you. Do you remember that? Lunchtime came. Where do I sit? And immediately realized there's a cool table. There's kids at that table who are cool, and they stare at me with horrible looks as I approach the table, as if to say, "How dare you sit with us at the cool table?" Do you remember that? Do you remember what it was like? And every fiber of your being was telling you, "I've got to learn to fit in. I can't be that kid over there who's getting made fun of all the time. I've got to learn to survive in this jungle called middle school. And I will do it by playing by the rules, the social mores that are being handed out by the cool people, by those people who have made it to 8th and 9th grade, if you had 9th grade in your middle schools back then. What in the world will I need to learn to do to survive?" And you did it because you had to survive, or you would be an outcast. You'd be ruined socially as a middle schooler, which at the time seemed like life itself. Do you remember what that was like? There are similar pressures in every organization, every group. And that same desire to fit in, to belong, happens in the church as well, and it ought not to, but it does. And people quickly learn that if I want to fit in with this group, I have to say certain things and do certain things, say I don't like certain things, and make sure that people realize I'm with this group. This is the very essence of what the book in its allegory called the Room of Good Intentions. If you remember, as this poor, lonely pilgrim making his way through his walk of faith came upon the road signs delineating 2 different roads, one road labeled the path of good intentions, the path of striving to be all that God would have me to be, and the other path simply saying trusting in God. The person looking and seeing that said, striving to be all that God has called me to be, said, well, that has to be it. That has to be the path I need to walk down. I have to try hard, because if I want to be near to God, if I want God's approval and favor, I have to get my act together. I'm in this group. And when he entered into the room of good intentions, people were always trying to get their act together. And soon he found that they were all hiding the fact that they didn't have their act together. That everyone in that room struggled like he did, but no one would want to admit it. And it became so burdensome and so wearisome that he finally escaped. And he made it down the path of faith to a room called grace. And there people were real. They still worked on their sin, but it wasn't to get their act together to get God's approval. There was a poster in the back of the room that said, standing with our Lord, with our sins in front of us, having him work on us as we work on our sin. Instead of hiding our sin and pretending it wasn't there. Because in the room of good intentions, the skills that were most important was learning how to cover up all my deficiencies, just like middle school. And learning how to fit in and look good. It was all about pretenses. And it's overwhelming. Because there is this false notion that Satan has slipped into our minds and into the church that says you can get nearer to God by doing good things. And you can grow nearer to God by getting rid of the bad things in your life. And see, that's a lie. Because what the cross tells us, Christ clearly portrayed as crucified tells us, is we have been brought near to him through the cross. We who are once aliens and foreigners, strangers and enemies, have been brought near, so near that we're now called sons and daughters, and God holds us in his arms through the cross. And those who try to get near to God by their efforts, those who try to get near to God by their obedience, those who try to get near to God by getting rid of the bad things in their lives and doing more good things and putting those things in their lives, they're under a curse. Verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And this is the third point. There is a beacon of love and acceptance. An incredible, shining, bright beacon of love and acceptance. And it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so many times, as we go into a Catholic church, we'll see Jesus still on the cross. One of the differences between a Protestant cross you hang around your neck and a Catholic cross is that the Protestant cross is just plain, and the Catholic cross often has a crucified Jesus on the cross. There is something to that in saying, well, our Lord has conquered the cross and was put in the grave and rose victorious and no longer on the cross, yes. But what Paul talks about here is imagining Christ on the cross. He's saying he was clearly portrayed as being crucified. And so there is something to that image. Now, the reason why it was removed from the Protestant churches isn't because our Jesus is risen from the dead and is no longer on the cross. It was simply because they had a huge issue with what was going on within the Catholic Church at the time. The abuses that were happening during the 15th and 16th century, and even the centuries preceding, where people had begun to worship, as it were, these icons. They had images, carved statues of their saints, carved statues of Jesus. And it wasn't a relationship with God through Christ. It wasn't that they had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They had a statue of Jesus that they were praying to. And that's idolatry. They recognized it. And so to counteract that, In the tradition, the Reformed tradition, and the churches that came out of the Protestant Reformation, most churches didn't even have a cross. And if they had a cross, they didn't have any carved images on it. But I like having a cross. I like there's a cross behind me. It's a symbol and it's an image. And it's okay for us to picture in our minds Christ Jesus being crucified for us. Here's why. It is an amazing, astonishing reminder of the depth and the breadth and the length of God's great love for us. That he loved us so much that he would not even spare his only son. Listen to these hymns, these Reformed hymns. See from his head, picturing Jesus crucified, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose your evil great, here may view its nature rightly, looking at the cross. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears my awful load. It is the Word, the Lord's anointed, the Son of Man and the Son of God. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. There is something to thinking in our hearts and in our mind's eye of our Savior being nailed to a cross. And it's not meant to make you feel guilty over your sins. It is a portrayal. It is put forth clearly so that you will be amazed at God's great love for you. Nothing, nothing would he withhold to make you his own, not even his son. And Jesus went to the greatest length to secure you. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and scorned its shame. Joyfully, he was tortured to death, beaten, mocked, spit upon, and then nailed to a tree because he loves you. He loves you. This is God's great love. It is a beacon of love and acceptance. It is a reminder that God has set his affections upon us. He has sought us out with a pursuing love, and he would not let us go until he made us his own. And now that we are his, we are now wrapped in Christ and his righteousness. And you can't add a single thing to your life that's going to make God like you anymore. He loves you infinitely. There's not a single sin you can remove from your life that's going to make God like you anymore. And you're saying, I don't believe that. I want to walk around. I can't. I got to stay right here. You don't believe that. Some of you are convinced that God has never really liked you. That somehow he wasn't watching the day you prayed that prayer, the sinner's prayer. And all of a sudden your prayers rise up before him. He goes, wait a second. How did that guy get in? Who let that girl in? Are you kidding me? They prayed the sinner's prayer? Oh, man. I mean, how could that happen? Well, I mean, they prayed the prayer. I guess I'm going to have to put up with them. You know, they're covered in the blood. But I'm not going to like it. I'm not going to give them anything good. Just wait. They messed one thing up. Bang! I'm going to come down on them like a ton of bricks. Some of you actually think that. And that is a lie. Straight from the pit of hell. God loves you. Or you wouldn't be here. He loves you. He has wooed you in. He has drawn you in. He has brought you to this place. And he has secured you by the death of his son, cleansed you by his blood, now wrapped you in his righteousness. You can't do anything to make God like you any more than he already loves you. You're saying, yeah, but what about that one sin? That sin that has plagued me and I can't get rid of. I know if I can finally get rid of that sin, God will finally like me. That's a lie. For all your sins have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Yes, you still struggle with sins. I still struggle with sins. Yet God delights to call you His beloved. You're clean. You're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. And all this is from God. Not because you got your act together. Not because you worked a little harder. Not because you finally stopped doing that one thing. Or you finally started reading through the Bible in a year. Or you started praying for all the people who you said you were going to pray for and didn't really pray for them. For all that is required, Jesus did. And His perfect record is now yours. So when God looks at you, He counts up all the good things His Son has done and counts it as yours. And when you have done the worst possible thing, He sees the blood of His Son. That same hymn we were just singing. Listen to this. He ever lives above, Jesus, for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead, His blood atoned for His chosen race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Listen to this. 5 bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They constantly pour effectual prayers, and they strongly plead for me. The wounds of Jesus at the Father's throne in heaven are pleading for you. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray. His dear anointed Son, He cannot turn away. The presence of His Son, His Spirit answers to the blood. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. To my God I'm reconciled, His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as His child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw near, with confidence I now draw near, and Abba, Father, is my cry. That's the gospel, that is the good news. And the cross is this beacon, this bright, glorious declaration that God loves you and accepts you in Christ. So look for the reward. Look for the reward. Look what it says in the passage here, in the very beginning of Galatians 3, verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then at the very end, this is the promise. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Let me pause there. It seems a little disjointed. He's talking about Christ becoming a curse for us. And now that Christ has become a curse for us, now the Gentiles receive the blessing of Abraham. You're going, what? With Gentiles? Abraham? What are you talking about? You have to remember, Galatia was this area in southern Turkey where Paul had gone on his first and second missionary journeys and planted these churches. These churches grew up, and soon a group from Jerusalem called the Judaizers, because they were trying to make these outland churches that were mostly Gentiles practice Judaism along with their Christianity. They were often called the men from James because they claimed his authority, since James was basically the leader in the church in Jerusalem. They were called the circumcision party because one of the things that they emphasized was that the law requires that you be circumcised on the eighth day. All male children must be circumcised on the eighth day. And Paul was going from church to church saying you don't need to be circumcised. In fact, in the churches where Paul had planted those churches and raised up the leaders, now even the Jewish believers weren't circumcising their young boys. Word got back to the church in Jerusalem and they went ballistic. How can we have uncircumcised people saying that they're acceptable before God? And so in Galatians, Paul says, let me tell you this. If you go ahead and get circumcised or have your kids circumcised, you've just made Christ of no value to you. Are you trying to win God's acceptance by relying on the law? Or are you leaning on the faith that saved Abraham? Before he was ever circumcised, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. And now you, he says, if you have faith, are now the true sons of Abraham. You have the faith of Abraham. And now that Christ has died and has become a curse for you, he has set you free from the curse of not being able to keep the law, because he fully kept the law. And all the blessings, all the promises that were Abraham's are now yours, even though you're a Gentile. They're yours because you have faith. And Christ has earned this for you. Christ Jesus, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So lay hold of the promises. The blessings of Abraham, to be called a son, chosen, holy, and dearly loved, as Paul writes to the Colossians. And the book of Ephesians, and Ephesus was kind of the epicenter of southern Galatia. So it was one of the Galatian churches. The whole opening part of the book of Galatians is that, don't you know, you are not this second-class citizen in the kingdom. You don't have to follow all these rules and regulations that kept the Jews together as Jews. You no longer have to keep the new moons and the festivals, because the festivals were a command in Leviticus and it was a big part of the system. All that pointed towards Christ. It's now fulfilled in Christ. And you are in Christ. Look at the opening verses of Ephesians one time. And all Paul is talking about is how God has desired to lavish his love on them. And this discussion of predestination and election isn't just this nebulous philosophical discussion of, do we have free will? Does God elect people? It's all about, you people were always intended by God to be his. You aren't outcasts. You're actually the crown jewel of redemptive history. Because Jesus came to save people even like you and allow you to be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. And that's us. And if we are in Christ, we lean hard on these rich rewards. The promised Holy Spirit. God in us. I don't have time to unpack. I mean, how do I do this? I'm doing the third point. I'm already running out of time. To unpack the promises that came in Joel, that came in Jeremiah 30, 31, and 33, John 14, 15, 16, 17, all these glorious promises of the coming of the Holy Spirit. These have come for you. Lean on the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. In fact, later on in Galatians, Paul says, if you keep in step with the Spirit, you will fulfill the law. All that the law ever commanded, all the law ever required, you will keep if you keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. The cross is our beacon of love and acceptance. Jesus Christ, clearly portrayed as crucified. In my Beacon article this last week, commenting on Romans 12:2, I said this, Romans 12:2 says, be transformed so that in your transformation you will be perfect in Christ, being made perfect by Christ. You can do what's perfect through Christ. Our perfection, our ability to be perfect, is limited by our frailty. You understand that. No one here is perfect. No one can be perfect in and of themselves. But in Christ you are made perfect. So when Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, it is a call to come to him. Your only hope for perfection is in him. That's why he says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Come, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You can rest in Christ. You can be made perfect in Christ. That is your only hope. And so when you look at the cross declares to you clearly that you have no ability in and of yourself to get your act together. Well, how, Pastor Todd? Why does the cross tell me that? Because if you could get your act together, Jesus wouldn't ever had to have come. The command would just be, thou shalt get your act together. But you can't. So Jesus came. And he lived the perfect life. And then he died the sacrificial death. So we look at the cross, we see, I can't get my act together. I need God. And because I need God and he knew I needed him, he sent his son to live that perfect life. But my sins were costly. The wages of sin is death. To keep me from suffering death, he allowed his son to suffer death for me. And so as I look at the cross, I weep. What love. What love. That would let his son die in my place. And yes, it compels us forward to live the life that we're called to live. But not in our own strength, but in the spirit that he provides. And under the promises given to Abraham, that he will be a God to us and to our children after us. That he'll never leave us or forsake us or leave us as an orphan, but he'll come to us. That's in the passage where he says the promise of the Holy Spirit is coming. The cross impels us with great gratitude and hope and joy to even cut off our hands or pluck out our eyes if necessary. To follow Christ. And as we do that, we say, I have no ability in my own strength to do this. And so Jesus comes and meets us in our weakness, gives us his spirit, gives us the strength, and gives us all that we need. The beginning of Romans 12, which has this glorious passage where it talks about be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can test the perfect will of God. It comes under the banner of, by the mercies of Christ, I implore you. It is the mercies of Christ that is our only hope. So as we come to the table this morning, I hope you've been disabused even by this one point, this third point from a sermon preached long ago. I hope you've been disabused of this notion that you can get your act together and somehow win God's approval. That you can add to your life some new thing, some faithful thing, some good thing that will finally make God like you. Or that if you could only get rid of that awful thing in your life, then maybe God would continue to keep you in his good care. Those are lies. You are in his good care forever, sealed by the blood of the Lamb. And he loves you. He'll never abandon you. He will not cast you off. He will continue to do whatever is necessary to draw you nearer and nearer and nearer to his heart. Because he wouldn't even spare his son. He is going to work out whatever is necessary to make you closer and nearer to him and make you more and more like his son. The promise is that he will work it all out for your good, but he doesn't say it will be painless or easy. But this isn't a torturous God. This is a loving God who uses even difficult things. Think about the difficult things you're going through right now. These difficult things have come so that the testing of your faith will prove that you belong to God, so that the purity of your faith would grow, so that your dependence upon God would deepen, so that you would see more clearly than you ever have that God loves you. And he does.